We left off in chapter 9 of 2 Kings. Now, if you haven't been here, this is going to be kind of hard maybe to connect. But let me encourage you, if you come back, well, it'll connect. And the more you come, the more it connects. Some of us come every week, and it makes a good ongoing account of God in His ultimate purposes with His chosen people to accomplish His purpose for the human race. And there's a tremendous incident in today's lesson, a tremendous incident in chapter 11, and we're going to cover quite a little bit of ground today and get into that. I never cease to be amazed that when God has said it, you can book it, God is going to do it. He is faithful to His Word. He will not fail in His Word. And you see, this is why we as a church, as a body, a group of believers, need to be committed to the Word of God. If we know what the Word says, then we know who we are and how to walk the walk that God has called us to. But the Word, you see, and I say this all the time, the Word is so neglected. Isn't that right? It's the hardest thing in the world to get in the Word. And in churches, and I'm not criticizing mine or yours, but I'm telling you that it just seems like it's the hardest thing in the world to get anybody interested in the Word. If you lose interest in the Word, I'm going to hunt you up and whip you.
Don't worry about it.
But really, it's the Word. I'm going to teach tonight on Psalm 119. Out of town, and I'll tell you, I got into that yesterday and this morning, and I thought if you could just open people's hearts, souls, and spirits and pour in Psalm 119, it will revolutionize your life. It doesn't make any difference what your problems are. It doesn't make any difference if we could just get the Word and the desire to know it, not legally, but spiritually, experientially, so that the Word of God it is in our lives what Jesus said to His group. The spirit, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Well, what words did Jesus speak? Genesis 1:1 to the last word of Revelation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh. And the Word made everything. And Hebrews, oh my, one of the most glorious verses in all the Scripture is that God in various times in the past has spoken to us in various and sundry ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in Son. Jesus Christ is the spoken Word of Almighty God, tabernacled in a human body. I mean, it all fits together. It's the power that's in the Word. Well, I won't charge you for that. I don't understand that. But in chapter 9, we see the continuing ministry of a man named Jehu. Now, Jehu is somebody. Someone said was God's instrument, but certainly not God's servant. Now, you think about that a minute. Yeah. He, Jehu, J-E-H-U, he was God's instrument, but not God's servant. God has both, you know. Everything that God will accomplish on this planet, He will accomplish through humanity. Think about it. We are His vessels to communicate both His judgment and His blessing. Boy, that's something, isn't it? And Jehu was one of these. Now, the ministries of Elijah, to backtrack a little bit, and Elisha, that's everything Israel has had, and Judah, in the past several years to warn them or to manifest the goodness of God. Elijah was a fiery type, and he would speak destruction against masses of people in the desert, the John the Baptist type. As a matter of fact, the Scripture speaks of John Baptist as coming in the spirit of Elijah. Elisha was different. Elisha lived in town. He had a house in town. He spoke softly. Where Elijah ministered death and destruction, Elisha nearly always brought life and restoration. He'd tell them about food that was going to come. He'd tell them about miraculous interventions of the chariots of God. But this was the only manifestation that was recognizable in the land at this particular time in Israel's history. We don't read anywhere for pages and chapters anywhere about any temple service, any Passover celebration, anything that related to their spiritual national life seems to have just gone by the wayside. And you know why? Because idolatry, sin, Baal worship, the flesh had just taken over. God had told them through Moses, don't get involved with those people. It's like in the New Testament where Paul says, shun every appearance of evil. And they were told to do that in the law of Moses. And Moses was so explicit. Put the law of God on your doorpost. Write it on your heart. Put it on your wrist. Put it everywhere. Talk about it when you come home. Talk about it when you go out. Talk about it to your children. You see, the law of God brings life, deliverance, and hope. As much as we think we don't want anything to do with the law, we're not under the law. But the law was what they had. And God knew their nature. But still and all, everything, there was a spiritual famine. And Elijah and Elisha were raised up to warn them and to talk to them about the goodness of God. Now, you know what happened? The people didn't recognize it as that. They just came to see that Elisha and Elijah had some kind of special ability to influence the God of Israel and had nothing to do with real restoration and real worship. We'll see that later on today, that even though certain movements came about, it wasn't real. Oh, there's a lot of good stuff. It's heavy, but it's good. We need to know it. Well, in chapter 9, under very unusual conditions, this man Jehu makes his appearance. And chapter 9, verse 6 says, Jehu, the word of the Lord, a prophet, one of the sons of the prophets came to Ramoth Gilead and anointed him king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Why? To strike down Ahab and to bring judgment against the house of Ahab. Now, you remember back in 1 Kings that Elijah had said that the house of Ahab would suffer tremendous judgment. Remember that? That the dogs that eat old Jezebel, remember that? You don't have to have been in this study to heard that. Everybody's heard that. Well, what God has said, God is bringing to pass. And this was this purpose that God raised up Jehu. Now, in chapter 9, we see his anointing, the killing of two kings of Judah. And we see in verse 22 of that chapter some heavy stuff. Joram saw Jehu and he said, are you coming in peace? Is anything the matter? What's your trouble? Are you mad at something? So forth. And he said, how can there be any peace as long as that harlot mother of yours, harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? I mean, the zeal of God's burning in this man and it's real with him. No peace as long as this lives. So Jehu shoots Joram, then Ahaziah and his servants buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And then Jehu goes to Jezreel. Now, this is where Ahab and Jezebel lived. Remember when they took Naboth's vineyard? Remember that? And how she just sent to have him killed. Just so, you know, old Ahab was pouting on the couch. You remember? She said, what's the matter, honey? He said, I want that piece of land over there. Well, they had a kingdom. But she just sent and had the man killed. I'm telling you, these are real people. These things really happened. Just sent and had him killed and took the neighbor's vineyard. Well, this is where Jehu goes now to Jezreel, and she hears him coming. I'm going to find my scripture now. Commentaries say, verse 30. Of 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, find the scripture because there's something real interesting in here for you. Jehu came to Jezreel, and Jezebel heard him coming. And she painted her eyes. Be a good time to go on a crusade against eyeshadow, wouldn't it? Probably the King James Bible says she painted her face. And adorned her head. What does the King James Bible say about her head?
Tired.
T-I-E-R-E-D. It means she piled her hair up. Or else she put something on. And what else does it say she did? She looked out the window. Sat by the window. Now, I want to tell y'all something. As God is my witness. And you know this. Where's Miss Melilla? She'd know. As God is my witness, this is the passage of Scripture that has established the closed line. Yeah, Vaughn, you know. The closed line doctrine about women wearing makeup. This is where it started, Jamie. Jamie's so young in this, she doesn't know. This is where it started. They say Jezebel painted her face. And if you paint your face, you are a Jezebel. I like the way Brother Swaggart says it. He says, any old barn needs some paint on it. Right. And we're taught that's why the dogs ate her. Yeah, see, now let me tell you. Now, Vaughn is saying that they were taught that this is why the dogs ate her flesh. And not having been taught that God's man had said this would happen. Well, see, this is scriptures taken out of context so often. Aren't you glad for the truth? You know, we first got the baptism going on 21 years ago. Well, we just went everywhere where there was a little honey falling because we'd rooted around in troughs so long it was so dry we wanted to make up for lost time. So we went from church to church to church. And every once in a while we'd land in one where they would see me with lipstick on and earrings. I've never almost gone a day without earrings, you know. And short curly hair. And they would take their text on that.
You used to put, and people couldn't cut their hair.
That's right. And just preach against it, you know. Well, we heard that, and then we'd go back to other places, and they didn't preach that. And we just kind of got confused. And so my friend told me that this is where they originally had gotten that. But my husband said, looked around at some of the women in some of those churches, and he said, my, it's all right for the men to dyke up. But the poor women, you know, they can't have all the finery that the men had. And he said, well, I tell you what. I said, it's better to wear a little makeup than for you to go around looking old enough to be my mother. They look like their husband's mothers. Just because of this thing here. Now, the commentaries will tell you what she really painted her face with. And she really did. And there's mixed feelings about it. Some commentators say that Jezebel was making a play for Jehu. Others say she was trying to scare him, not by painting her face, but by making a big, bold assertion of her yet queenly power that she was trying to make him believe she still had authority. Others say that she knew her time had come and she was trying to meet it with as much beauty and as much courage as she could because she was known to be a beautiful woman. But I want to tell you something, friends. Jehu didn't bid her the time of day. He didn't slow down to play footsie with her. Not a bit in this world. She said, is it well? And he lifted up his voice and said, who's on my side? And the King James Bible says, and two or three eunuchs, doesn't it? Uh-huh. Eunuchs looked down at him. Now, this newer translation of the Bible has officials. But I was reading about this word eunuch. And this is significant. This, in the King James Bible and in Strong's Concordance, this is the first mention of the word eunuch in Scripture. Now, this is interesting. 20 times eunuchs are mentioned, 7 times in the singular, in one, and 5 of these times where a eunuch is mentioned, it's mentioned in the book of Acts in conjunction with the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that? That's just shouting ground any day of the week, isn't it? But anyway, Ahab is said to have first introduced the practice of eunuchs into Israel's society. And eunuchs were males who'd been robbed of their manhood and who served around the harem and the court. And it's a deplorable thing that these men, see, contrary to the laws of nature, had been made eunuchs to serve in the king's and queen's courts. And it was deplorable and it was despicable. It was against the laws of God and the laws of goodness. And King James Bible said these appeared, but whether they did or who that was officials, but anyway, they appeared. And Jehu said, "Who's for us? Who's on my side?" Well, I'll tell you, nobody but the devil was on Jezebel's side. Amen. And in all probabilities, you could read between the lines here, in all probability, these officials in the court were glad to get rid of her. "Who's on my side?" And they looked down at him, and he said, Jehu said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall. Now, what really happened was that they threw her body up against the wall and bursted her and splattered her blood against the wall. And the horses trampled her underfoot. It's kind of gory, isn't it? Elijah had said it. Just exactly that they'd said it. And when he came in, he ate and drank. Didn't bother Jehu's appetite. He just went on, ate today's dinner. "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." At least Jehu said she deserved that dignity. But when they went to bury her, they could not find her. No more than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. The dogs had already been there. Now, God had said it through Elijah. And God has said God will do. But now, this Jezebel, I want to tell you something, just to stop and think. Jezebel is the wickedest woman in human history. There's not another woman in all recorded history as wicked as Jezebel. She brought Baal worship. She had people killed. She did anything she wanted to do in the interest of promoting Baal and her own strength. Now, Ahab, see, he had some tendencies for good from time to time. And he was of the family of Jehoshaphat, the best king. But a wicked woman can really make a difference. Strong-willed, capable, beautiful, influential. Her influence was felt in three kingdoms and even way beyond her lifetime. She had poured a stream of poison into human history. And she's never mentioned again until the second chapter of Revelation. And that influence, you see, had permeated history all through the church age. And in the second chapter of Revelation, she's mentioned. Let me read it to you. And it's the same woman. In the second chapter of Revelation, I have the 20th verse. When the Holy Spirit wrote a letter to the church at Thyatira, "But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat foods sacrificed to idols." It was the same spirit that led God's people astray and led them to immorality and idol association. I got to thinking about this, and I'll need your help to correct me, but I think that she's the only Old Testament queen that's mentioned in the New Testament except the Queen of Sheba. Do you think of another Old Testament queen that's mentioned in the New Testament? I didn't really, have time to search that out, but that just came to me. If she's mentioned in the New Testament, and there's one more. Can you guess? I don't know, Betty. Could be. But the one I have in mind is the Queen of Sheba. And you remember Jesus talked about the Queen of Sheba being justified in the resurrection. Man, when I saw that, I realized, well, that gal was saved. She sure wouldn't be in that resurrection that Jesus talked about if she hadn't been saved. And the men of Nineveh that Jonah witnessed to. I want to tell you what. She had heard, now you hear me real well, she had heard of the fame of the name of the God of Israel. That's what it says in the 10th chapter of 1 Kings. She had heard of the fame of the name of Israel's great God. And she just decided she'd just pack her gear and take some gifts and go and see Solomon and see if these things be so. And you know what she said when she started back? She said, whew! Well, she fainted first out. She said there's just no more spirit in her. What she had seen, and there's real good teaching in that, what she had seen was so powerful, Scripture says there was no spirit left in her. She just, the glory of God just overtook her. And you know what Scripture says? You haven't seen half of it. Half hadn't been told. But Jezebel and the Queen of Sheba stand as far apart. Now, there's Jezebel. She was in Israel's territory. She had been witness to the words of the prophets. She had heard about the patriarchs. Isn't this something? She was from Zidon, if I remember correctly, but she was in the midst of God's people. And here comes the Queen of Sheba from way down in a little country near off part of the peninsula of Arabia, the books say. And she went, half Levon figured it out, or the, how many? 1,200 miles. Because she had heard about the God of Israel. You see, all that just illustrates different hearts and different people. And I'll tell you something, friends. This scripture and the Word of God, and why, see, for some people love it so, and most people just treat it like the Saturday evening post or less, it is the biggest mystery in the world to me. You just think about it. I could, you know, I just sometimes stomp my feet, and I just say, oh, if I could just make them see, you know, the value of the Word of God, to see the anointing that God has poured on pages of paper and put Himself in print.
The Spirit has to do
that. That's right. You can't open up anybody's eyes. You can't create any desire. You cannot do one thing in this world but pray. And this was the burden of Paul's praying. That the eyes of their understanding, that is the church, would be open, that they could see the riches of the calling of Christ. There's no better praying than it. But Paul never prayed for a better parsonage. He never prayed for a nicer car. He never prayed for a big expense account. He never prayed for anything that this world could give. You can check it out. I've got a whole book, Gleanings from Paul. It's a commentary on Paul's prayers. It's a rich book. You've got that. It's a wonderful book. And he never prayed for anything except that the people that he preached to would get their eyes open and know the calling that God had called them to in their great salvation, that they might see the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, friends, if we could, I'll tell you, no matter what you're going through, and I know I've been in it, no matter what you're going through, problems with the family, death, need, physical suffering, no matter what it is, the Word of God will strengthen you in your fight. And nothing else. Nothing else. I can say that on the authority of experience. And those of you who've passed through deep waters, a friend of mine lost a son about the age of your son in an accident. And she said, my grief was so that all I could do would be to sit and say, Jesus, 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 just over and over. But you see, that's the Word of God. And if you don't know that Jesus is the strength giver, you can't call on that name with any depth of meaning. But I'll tell you, friends, if we could just really get on fire for the Word and the power that's in the Word, we'd be like the church in the book of Acts and lay things aside, you know. We'd be so full of praise and so full of joy and so full of spiritual unction. See, the Word of God will strengthen you physically.
Amen.
It really will. It's tremendous. It's tremendous. It surely is. But this gal, see, she'd heard about it. So 1,200 miles with all kind of gifts on camelback. She didn't have any nice conveniences to go in. That's a rough ride on a camel. No air conditioning. No motel. She took off because she'd heard about the fame of the name of Israel's God. And here's this other one. Well, let me go on. That's just an interesting aside, that Jezebel was the worst. Now, Jezebel's death is the beginning of the judgment on Ahab's house, and it's going to be finished. Jehu was God's instrument. His zeal is carnal, but he was an example of God's righteousness. God even used Pharaoh. God uses the devil. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
Our friend Ron Dunn, who's a tremendous Bible teacher, said, well, beloved, if God didn't use the devil, he'd kill him. You think about that. He allows, like he did with Job, he allows Satan to get into the lives of his people. He allows afflictions. Remember, he told the devil, just so far. Just so far. But God uses all creation, all beings, as instruments, but not always servants. So we see a bloody chapter here, two kings and a queen killed. And in chapter 10, Jehu being God's instrument, Ahab and Jezebel's dynasty and their influence spread over four reigns, had many, many, many followers, many adherents. And we read in the opening verses of chapter 10 about 70 sons. Now, the commentators say that wasn't necessarily just 70 sons by the flesh. They're not 70 children that he'd begotten of, in wedlock, but that they could have been grandchildren or nephews or princes, or that there were 70 young men around the palace there. Whether or not that's right doesn't make any difference. But this is part two of the judgment on Ahab's house, and this was to destroy the 70 strong followers, get them out of the way. Now, Jehu craftily tricked them and killed them, cut their heads off, put them in baskets, and sent the baskets to Jezreel. Are you picturing this? Not very nice, is it? Sent them to Jezreel. Mercy. And in verse 10, I want you to look at verse 10 and underline it if you don't have it underlined. The messenger came, says they brought the heads of the king's sons. They just put them outside the entrance to the gate till morning. He came morning, he stood out there and said, who killed all these? I'm guilty, but I didn't do this. Who killed all these? Now, look what verse 10 says. And we need to underline it or mark it. Know then that there shall not fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. Not one thing will fail that God has spoken. Nothing. So Jehu killed them all. Then he killed everybody who remained in the house of Ahab and Jezreel, all of his friends, all the priests that he associated with, until he left him without a survivor. Do you realize what this is saying? That everybody that belonged to Ahab's bunch is dead as a result of the word of God. The rest of them killed. In verse 12, 13, 14, there's another bloodbath. Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they said, we're the relatives of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Well, it wasn't any use in fooling them. They said, just take them alive and kill them. And then in verse 15, there's an interesting character. These people, something just drops in. That's a kind of a little ray of light. Here's an interesting character, a man by the name of Jehonadab. Now, there's one in 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is not the one. This is another Jehonadab. He's a descendant of R-E-C-H-A-B, Rechab, I guess. Now, this man was a very peculiar, different kind of person. someone said, and I've forgotten who it was, that he was a Kenite and he was a descendant of the father-in-law of Moses. Remember Jethro? That he descended from that family of Midianites. Now this man, according to Jeremiah 35, we won't turn there, I don't guess, but he had established a peculiar order of people, something like the Nazarites. You remember the Nazarites? They'd take a vow that they wouldn't drink the wine or cut the hair and live in a secluded holiness for a certain period of time to accomplish a certain part of God's will and just live apart. Well, this was a kind of like that kind of thing. He was not a prophet, and he wasn't a priest, nor was he a Levite. But this man lived this self-denial life, and he loved justice. And he was well known, evidently. I believe it's Edersheim says that, maybe, I don't remember, that it was just good business for Jehu to be seen in his company. Get that? Just good business for Jehu to be seen in his company. So he met him and he greeted him. He said, is my heart right with your heart? Is there peace between us? It is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand and brought him up into his chariot. He said, come with me today. I want you to see how zealous I am for the Lord. Well, see, that was boasting. But he had this carnal zeal. He was God's instrument. And when he come to Samaria, they killed all who remain of Ahab in Samaria. See, they had taken care of everybody in Jezreel, now in all Samaria, until he had destroyed him, just like Elijah had said. Isn't that something? My taste, God's judgment. It's God's judgment. And what God has said, God will do. You see, I believe, and somebody I was reading said, this man, Jehonadab, he really didn't understand the issues at hand. And if he was a Kenite of the descendants of Jethro, then he was not an Israelite. He was not on the inside of the covenant promise. You know, God doesn't tell us all about all these characters. You know, a lot of these things, you know, you just really can't know for sure. And we know for sure, then it's not important that we know for sure. And you can read one thing in one book and something else in another book and not really care whether, you know, it doesn't really make that much difference. But this man was well known, and he was a man that hated cruelty and loved honesty and justice. And somehow or other, Jehu knew it. Now, the next part of the judgment was to destroy the prophets of Baal. Jehu, well, I'll tell you, this man, he had some kind of imagination. He just went in there and he said, well, if you think Ahab served Baal, you ain't seen anything. You just wait to see what kind of a feast we throw. We're really going to honor Baal. Can you imagine such a thing? So get all the prophets together, get all the worshipers together, don't leave anybody out. We're going to have a great sacrifice for Baal. Anybody doesn't come, they won't live. Boy, was there ever something in that sentence. But Jehu did it in, the scripture says, in cunning. What does King James Bible say in verse 19? He did what? Verse 19 says, Jehu, subtly. He did it subtly. That's a good word for cunning. He did it so that nobody would really know what he was really up to. And Jehu said, call a solemn feast, an assembly for Baal. They went out all through Israel. And don't you know they came a-running? If they'd been serving Baal, they said, whoo, the king's having a feast for Baal. Let us go to the feast that the king's having for Baal. Scripture says, sent throughout, and there wasn't a man left who didn't come. And whenever they got into the house of Baal was filled from one end to another. I won't stop right here and say something. You can let some sensational mess come into a Christian community, and you will be surprised how God's people will just flock. Are you all out there?
Yeah.
There was a man came through here one time that was claimed to have known the mind of God. He said he knew the exact house that the Antichrist had bought. Anybody else remember that besides me? Oh, come on. He met right down yonder in the Holiday Inn South. Ran a big place down there. I don't even remember his name.
Was that years ago?
A good while ago. Remember? Knew the exact place. Had the full identity of the Antichrist. Well, I want to tell you something with shame. A lot of folks are more interested in the Antichrist than they are the Christ.
Amen.
That's right. Well, I went down there one night, and it just was a bunch of confusion to me. Wasn't it just the biggest bunch of mess and confusion? But I saw all the people from the charismatic churches, couldn't get a seat. Just went in, just filled up. Everybody got excited. And a divorcee friend of mine who drives a school bus and has to count pennies, he put on such a touch, made such a appeal for money that she gave $100. I'll tell you, then $100 would be like giving $1,000 now. And when she got away from that meeting and she realized how many bills she had and how hard it was to grub out a living, she couldn't afford that. So she went and she said, sir, I really did this without even thinking. I really need that money. And he wouldn't give it back to her. Remember? I said, God a witness. God ever help me from ever lying to you. That's right. And he had all this sensational stuff, and you couldn't get the people in there. Now, that's the truth, but that's just the way people are. Something sensational. A friend of mine who's a good Bible teacher says if you have a seminar, you get a whole bunch of people there, you tell them about the end, and what's going to happen at the end. Well, most of us ain't going to be here anyway. Why do we care? Don't worry about it. And I'm not talking about being taken out before the trouble starts. I'm talking about you being planted any day. Well, why trouble ourselves about it? Our charge is to walk faithfully with the Lord.
Amen.
But you can have a big seminar about, the end of the age and what's happening in the Middle East and who is the Antichrist and the tribulation and the rapture and what we're going to miss and all this kind of stuff and the trumpets and all that kind of stuff and just pack a bunch of people in. And they go and they just sit with bated breath to try to find out something that God hasn't been pleased to reveal to them. You can put that on one hand and get a big sensation going. Am I being ugly? But then you have a meeting or a seminar or service on the finished work of Christ at the cross. And you won't have a corporal's guard. You mean the people who are holding me? Well, some of them end up doing that, yeah. But, they're just totally deceived, and they'll establish doctrine on what somebody says. And go and, maybe buy a piece of land and hide from the wrath that's to come so that when the day of the Lord comes that the mountains won't fall on them and all this kind of stuff. But what I'm telling you, friends, is that those people knew better. Now, they'd been deceived into Baal worship, but these were Israelites. Isn't this something? But there wasn't anybody left. Everybody just went, going to have a big feast. And what they really needed was to be sitting down at their tables and reading on their foreheads and on their wristlets and on their doorposts and on the lintels of the door the law of God. That's what Moses had said. Write it everywhere that you can write it. Tell them to rehearse it. Talk about it to their children. Talk about it when they come home. Talk about it when they go somewhere. Just all the time, meditate in the law of God. And if they'd been meditating in the law of God, you know what the law of God says? Thou shalt have no gods other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images of any images in the sea, in the air. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You see, when we meditate on that, it helps us get our priorities right, doesn't it? But the law was just forgotten. And I'm telling you, we stand in great danger if we don't really honor the Word of God and really meditate on it. Scripture says, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord. He's like a tree that's planted firmly by the water. He's got good planting to meditate on the law. Well, to get on to this. Is that too? Is what I said? Do you witness with what I'm saying?
Amen.
Well, we were there when they had that big meeting.
There wasn't any true worship of the Lord in that meeting, though.
No. Oh, of course not. You mean the one here, or the one in the Bible here? Of course not. It was all idolatry. It was all filth. There was nothing to Baal that even resembled the God of Israel, because Baal was life, sex, promiscuity, harlotry, anything. Molech and kindred abominations of neighboring countries sacrificed human beings, and I suppose Baal, they call that in Baalism. I made an in-depth study of Baalism. I'm kind of funny about studying about stuff like that till you know all the truth. There's no use to search around, dig around in error.
Right. You think it's because of lack of knowledge they fell into this?
No. I think it was just the love of the flesh, and they just fell into harlotry, to spiritual harlotry, and just turned their back on the ways of God. And see, this is bring judgment to them. That we're heading for the countdown. We're heading for the countdown. This was just before the judgment fell and Israel's taken into captivity. But because God will not compromise. He will not compromise. Well, to get on back. Oh, no, it was terrible. It was not anything godly about it. Then he said to one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the garments for the worship of Baal. So they brought out garments. And search and see, he says in verse 23, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord. Don't be sure there's not anybody deceived that's in here, because he knew what was going to happen to them. And that when they went in to do their things and offer all their sacrifices, Jehu got 80 men and stood by the door and said, if you let any of them get out alive, I'll kill you. Strong, isn't it? As soon as they'd finished the offering, Jehu said, go in and get them. Sounds like cowboys and Indians, doesn't it? Go in and get them. And they killed a whole bunch with the edge of the sword and threw them out. Brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and broke them, burned them, broke down the house and made it a latrine to this day. That's a toilet, in case you haven't been in the army. To this day. That's what they call it in the army. Verse 28 says, Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. It was a thing that was gone out of Israel. Now this is just something. He got Baal out, but compromised with the sins of Jeroboam. He broke down Baal, but he continued to put up with the golden calves. Just no heart for revival. I'm going to tell you why. The revival was on the surface. He was God's instrument to destroy Baal, but not God's servant to restore God. Understand? You understand? He was God's instrument, but he was not God's servant. Now listen to what it says. As for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. You remember how many times we've read that phrase, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin? Mm-hmm. You know, it's like the house that Jack built. We've heard it over and over and over, those phrases. The sins, you remember when Jeroboam set the golden calves up at Dan and Bethel? Y'all remember that? Said, well, no use to go all the way to Jerusalem. We just worship up here. So he set them up to receive worship and caused Israel to backslide. Well, Jehu didn't depart. Isn't it something? You see, he was not a man after God's heart. He was zealous, but he was not in love with the Lord. Even the golden calves, Scripture says, that were Dan and Bethel. And the Lord said to Jehu, now, you see, then he says, she don't get it. I don't get it either. How God uses people. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And you can find that fulfilled and mentioned again in the 15th chapter of 2 Kings. God made him a promise. I just don't understand the goodness of God, do you? But God appreciated what Jehu had done. Baalism had to be eradicated. He was zealous, but his zeal was carnal. It was on the outside. Well, that's phase four of part two of the judgment on the house of Baal, on Baal worship. And then he made him this lovely promise. Verse 32 and 33 have to do with the judgment upon the nation of Israel. Neighboring nations are encroaching upon them. I'm telling you, friends, it's the countdown. We read here, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Now, put Hazael on hold, because he ain't asleep and he ain't dead. He's like the devil. He's, you know, prowling around to see who he can destroy and devour. And we'll mention him again later on. And cut off certain places from the Jordan eastward and on. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu, says in verse 34, are written in Chronicles. And he slept with his father, buried him in Samaria, and Jehoaz, his son, became king in his place. And Jehu had reigned over Israel in Samaria 28 years. And Jehu's mission was accomplished. Now, in chapter 11, someone said this way, talking about what Jehu, it was his sword, but it was God's hand. Think on that. It was his sword that wrought the destruction, but it was God's hand to rid the land of Baal and to bring judgment against Ahab and Jezebel's house. Well, in chapter 11, the chronologists say that this was about 884 years before Christ, that Jehu came into power, and the death of the two kings of Judah and Ahaziah and Jehoram. Now, here we meet Athaliah, and she's almost as ornery as Jezebel, but not quite, not as well known. She was the seventh queen of Judah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, some writers say she was the granddaughter. Because, you know, I don't know whether you probably haven't tried to establish any order in the chronology of all of these events. It's impossible, or it is to my peanut brain. And I don't, you know, that doesn't, I don't think it is really edifying to really understand just exactly when it happened. See, what we're doing is talking about the ways of God. I hope, if nothing else, through these months, that we understand the character of God. See, this is what we're interested in. But some will say daughter and some will say granddaughter, just like Ahab's 70 sons. Some say sons, some say grandsons, because it's impossible to really know the true chronological order of anything. I was telling somebody this morning, the only thing you can be sure of is the gospel. Really. But anyway, and I may make a mistake in chronology or may make a mistake in a name, you pray for me and call my hand, because really it is very difficult to get the chronology and all just right. It doesn't matter anyhow. But Edersheim writes beautiful Old Testament history and New Testament too. Says that Athaliah possessed all the evil qualities of her mother, but she didn't have the queenly bearing and the courage. And she had all the cunning of her father without any tendency toward good. Ahab had some, you know, it was Jezebel, it was his downfall. He had some good qualities. But when she learns of the death of Ahaziah, she decides to destroy all the royal seed of the house of David. And this is where God comes in just so beautifully. Here we see the ways of God. This is the highlight of anything we might talk about this morning, is how God preserved David's descendant. Do you realize that God had told David back in 2 Samuel that after you're sleeping with your fathers, I'll raise up your seed. Remember that? And your seed will rule the throne of Israel forever. And we turned over to the last revelation one day with this group and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ being the son of David. Remember? That just excites me. You remember blind Bartimaeus said, "Oh, son of David." Remember that? God is faithful. Now, Athaliah had three or four things in her brain, probably. Bible don't say this, but I know enough about women to know. She was full of revenge for one thing, and she wanted that throne for herself was another thing, and she was zealous for the honor of her family line, and she was meaner than a yard dog to put it all into action. Right, that woman was mean. She was a terrible woman. So the scripture just plainly says, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. See, that's like Herod in the New Testament. That's like Pharaoh. Remember? And we have to say this. We have to say this now. God uses them.
Amen.
Think about it. We're on a great stage in a great drama of life. So that scripture will be fulfilled, God uses wicked people. All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And you could paraphrase that and say, all things will work that God has said, and He will use those that are not called and who hate Him.
Mm-hmm.
But they work for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, because God used Pharaoh to put the squeeze on Israel. I heard Dr. Melinda say something one night. You know, you always can hear something if you keep awake and keep alert and try. You know, I just am amazed how you just hear all time things. He was preaching one night about God's ways, and it just came to me like a bolt out of the blue, that if any time you get real comfortable and you begin to let the ways of the world rub off on you, God will make you so miserable that you'll get out of there. And that's why He let you, Pharaoh, to lay all these burdens on His people. They were down there in Goshen, where the land was fertile, the farming was good, the religion wasn't bad, the food was tremendous. Y'all don't remember? Garlic, leek, onion, melon, cucumber, woo! And their God's people were down there. And God just used Pharaoh to put every kind of hardship in the world on them until they rose up and cried out to God. And God said to Moses, I've heard them crying. Well, they'd have never cried, beloved, because they wanted to go back to Canaan. They don't know about Canaan. It's been 400 years. Ain't God good? His ways are past finding out, aren't they? How He just puts it all together. Almighty God knows everything that ever was, everything that will be, everything that's between. Somebody said everything that might have been and isn't. That's right. He made it so hard for them, they had to ask. It's amazing, isn't it? This Old Testament, it really teaches me about God and His ways. She thought she'd destroy all of them and take the throne. But I want to tell you, friends, God has got a servant in every corner. His promises will not ever, ever fail. Verse 2 tells us how God took care of David's seed. He had Jehosheba, aunt of Joash, and the wife of the high priest. Now, this high priest is really, he's the finest man we've met. And we'll talk more about him in a little bit. To hide Joash from the massacre and to preserve the seed of David. Y'all get that?
Mm-hmm.
This wicked, horrible old queen just ordered all these children. I don't know how old they were. Scripture doesn't say how old or how many. But she just was so full of wrath and fury that she just went about killing, having it done. She didn't do it. Having it done. But God. You could say, whew, you could say, but God remembered His covenant. The most blessed thing in all the Bible, friends, other than Jesus dying for our sins, and this was part of the covenant, or was the covenant, but the most wonderful thing in that you can glean out of the scripture is that God is faithful to keep His word. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 89 put us in orbit one Sunday morning. Were you there? I'm going to get violent some Sunday morning. What do you reckon they'll do with me? Psalm 89 says, His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 136, I believe it is, every line says that. He did this. He did this. He did this. He did this because his loving kindness. That's mercy. God remembered his covenant. And this old gal hid this child. 6 years she hid him in the temple. 6 years in the house of the Lord while this queen was reigning over the land. 6 years. I'm talking to you about 6 years. That's a long time. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada, now this is the priest, sent and brought the captains of hundreds and brought them to the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and put them under oath. He says, I want to show you where the real king is, but you got to enter into a covenant with me that you'll see this thing through, and showed him the boy king that God had hidden for 6 years in the temple, in the tabernacle. There's a verse I want to read to you in one of the Psalms, and someone that was writing after this, in Psalm 27, someone said, I can't remember who it was, that this psalm was so beautifully inspired because of what had happened to the boy King Joash. The psalm reads, Psalm 27, verse 5, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. Well, it's exactly what happened. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. Somebody said that this room where they hid the boy king was a room in the palace, in the court there, or the tabernacle, the temple, that was used to store extra beds and extra bedding. It was a storage room, and Athaliah wouldn't hardly go in there. Is that right, the Amplified said? Maybe where I read it. But isn't that something? Just to hide him away. Because the word of the Lord is sure. He had said to David, when you're asleep, I'll raise up your seed. Well, you know, seed has to beget seed. And any time the lineage is broken, there won't be any more seed. You know, the ways of God doesn't just make you want to say amen or shout or something. When you see how God just moves them to where he wants them to preserve the seed. So, in these next verses, during the 6 years he was hidden there, all while Jehu was destroying Baal worship in Israel, this old gal was doing her mean thing in Judah. And we're in the countdown now. It's of God's judgment time. I'll tell you, business is picking up. In verse 4 through 12, we read of the removal of Joash from the hiding place and his anointing. It's really interesting. There's a lovely verse there in his anointing. Verse 12 says, they brought the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And if you go back to Exodus and in Deuteronomy, they put the law in his hand. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 17, I believe, that they'd make a separate copy of the law to put it in the hands of the anointed rulers. But they'd put the testimony in his hand. The ark was called testimony. The tablets of stone were called the testimony. But whatever they put in his hand had to do with the law of God, and made him king and anointed him and clapped their hands and said, long live the king. And they got a new king, Judah. When the queen heard it, she hollered, treason, treason. The least she could do to defend her own side. She came to the people and she looked and she saw the king standing by a pillar and saw the trumpeters there. And this is the first way she hollered, treason, treason. They were blowing their trumpets. She tore her clothes, hollered treason. Well, it isn't long. She's not going to be there very long. Jehoiada the priest commanded the captain of the staff, says, bring her outside. And whoever follows her will be put to death. And the priest said, don't kill her in the Lord's house. Take her outside to kill her. That's what it says. Y'all look at me like you. Let it not be done in the house of the Lord. So they seized her and took her outside to the gate to where the horse's entrance to the ground were and put her to death. Bloody, ain't it? It sure is. But it's real. Is God's judgment against sin. So they made a covenant there with the people, and all the people went to the house of Baal and finished tearing it down. The altars and the images, all of it. And there was one priest left there. See, we said that he destroyed it all, and these things running contemporary with one another, and it's difficult to sort out just exactly when they happened. But they killed the priest and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now, you see, there's the beginning of a revival, leaders over the house of the Lord. And the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. The city of Jerusalem was quiet. And the people thought they had their enemies put down. Athaliah was dead, and Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. To make bad matters worse, you see, Jehoash and Joash are the same word. One's Hebrew and one's not. It's some very difficult things to sift out, but they're not worth our really pondering, spending too much time sifting, or I feel that way. In chapter 12, the boy king now is coming, and there's going to be some changes made. Scripture says he did right. You know why he did right? Because the priest taught him. The priest, Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. Verse 3 says it didn't take the high places away. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense on the high places. See, they didn't. Their hearts were not cleansed. They were going to repair the temple. The temple was in terrible shape. Even though Solomon built it out of fine materials, it was deteriorating and needed repair. Well, see, this tells us it hadn't been used. It was just sitting there. God's people were not going to church, if you want to put a street language phrase to it. They were not worshiping the living God, so they're not going to God's house. So he decides that they will repair the temple. Well, now, the temple needed repair. There's no doubt about it, but it's just so cute here what happens. It's just so much like people. See, Joash realizes that the temple had hidden him. Don't you imagine he knew that? And he was anxious and zealous to get it fixed up and to honor it. So verses 4 through 16 describe how they got the money. And I just laughed on it out almost when you think about this. They started taking just collections, just free will. But that didn't work. And the Bible says that in the 23rd year, the king, the priest, hadn't done a thing about repairing the temple. The damages were still there. He called for them, and the king called for the priest and the others and said, "How come you don't do what I told you to? Why don't you repair the house of the Lord?" So don't take any more money just from the people that you know. You'll have to take care of it. So just try something else. They're not going to take any more money from the people. So he did this cute thing that you see everywhere. He took a chest and put a hole in it to drop the offerings in. Put it beside the altar. On the right side, as one comes into the house of the Lord, and the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. And nobody knew where it was coming from. Isn't this interesting? When they saw that there was a whole lot of money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted it and decided what to do. So they gave the money into the hands of those that were doing the work. Must have been some monkey business going on, don't you reckon? Isn't this interesting? Just like people. Isn't it? Just like life. And people say, "Oh, the Old Testament is so far removed from life." Friends, I'm afraid it's too far into life. Scare the socks off of you when you see what they were doing back yonder. Have the same things that you have to watch over the Lord's money. Well, when they dropped the money into the chest, you see, they couldn't get it back out. That's right. Couldn't get the hand, and they couldn't get it back on. Someone said that putting it on the right side may have been fulfilling what Jesus said, "Don't let your left hand know or right hand know what your left hand's doing," and vice versa. And when the money was counted, it was given directly to the workers. They didn't buy any fancy things. They repaired the building. However, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it says that whatever was left over, then they bought new utensils, you know, candlesticks and vases and all that mess. Then they trusted those who handled the money because they were faithful and work got on. But it says down here in verse 16 that the priests weren't left out. There were trespass offerings, or guilt offerings, and peace offerings, and sin offerings. They brought that to the house of the Lord, and the priests lived on that. They were not going to be left out. Well, it just seems like there's a real good move going on, doesn't it? They got rid of Baal. They got rid of the queen. The seed of David was hidden and rescued. The house of David's ruling. The temple's being repaired. The priests are eating good. Seems real good, doesn't it? But guess what? Guess what? Here comes Haziel. Remember? I told you to put him on hold. He'd be back. Went up and fought against Gath. Let me say this. I've had this in my notes, and it's kind of interesting. I think I'm right. You could prove me wrong. But this was a second building fund in all Scripture. Boy, that's almost a clarion call. Building fund, building fund, building fund, building fund. If you're part of any kind of a church, you're part of a building fund. Amen?
Amen.
But they had the first one when they built the tabernacle. Back in Exodus, it says everybody that was a mind to give, they came. And then they said, don't bring in no more. We've got enough. So, you know, any man whose spirit moved him to give, let him give. Well, spirit moved all of them to give. But that was one building fund number one, and then building fund number two. I don't believe there's one between. Solomon didn't have to do that. He just took it, you know. The land was so rich and prosperous, and there was so much material and so much forced labor. Huh? He started. He started, and then the prophet stopped him. Yeah, I guess that would be a building fund. But I just thought it was real interesting, you know, a building fund way back in the Old Testament. Well, with idolatry cleared away, it looks real good, but here comes Haziel. Oh, Lord. Someone said, and the question is well answered, and it's worth our thinking about, what was wrong with the people? If Baal worship was eradicated, if the mean old queen, ding dong the witch is dead, you know, kind of thing, she's gone, and they were glad, they rejoiced. City's quiet, temple's repaired. What happened to the revival? That's right. Their hearts were not right. It was on the outside only. You see, the people had fallen away from the divine purpose that God had called them. You know, when they fell away, when they ceased to be separate from their heathen neighbors. Remember? When they began to play footsie with the Canaanites, they ceased to be separate. And they become untrue to the real meaning of their national history. Deep spiritual meaning, deep real worship had not been practiced. Now I want to tell you something. Here's a principle out of the always said today, a real strong, good principle. The people put confidence in negatives. Now think on it. They put away Baal worship and thought they had done God's will. That was just half of it. You got to put away the false and embrace the true. How many of you know what I'm saying about when I'd say that you cannot grow in Christian walk on condemnation? Now, just think about some of the experiences that you've had. If you go week after week after week and you hear nothing but how bad you are and how horrible the world is and how mean God is and how you're going to suffer and you ought not to be doing this and you ought not to be doing that, you can't go here and you can't go there and you can't wear this and you can't wear that and you can't do it, you can't, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Two or three things begin to happen to you. First of all, you begin to dread to go. Did you ever dread to go? Did you ever sit and wait on the shearer's bench for your wool to be shorn? How many of you know what I'm talking about? This is a principle, friend. And it behooves every teacher and every preacher to always magnify the positive.
Amen.
And not to just say what you can't do. Don't spend a lot of time saying what you can't do. Tell the people who Jesus is. And the good, positive side of the gospel. I told that little girl Sunday night how much Jesus loved her, and she really didn't know that. See, nobody had just told her how bad she was. I don't mean people at church, but some outsiders had got to her and told her she's full of the devil, going to hell. Why, she was so broken down, she hadn't been saved very long. I'm telling you that this is the same thing. You cannot make it on negativism. No matter how eloquent the preacher is, you cannot make it on negativism. No, sir. You know, I've seen parents. I know a lot about kids and parents. I've seen them talk to their kids, say, "You never do anything right. You are dumb. You are stupid. You are miserable. You are a failure. I'm wasting my money even sending you to school. I waste my money when I buy your clothes and your shoes." And here's a child. He just lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. And he's a candidate for the drug scene. That's right. You see, when we just can't make it on, this is what happened here. You can't get rid of the bad without you put the good in its place. See, 2 Kings chapter 10 says that Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel, but departed not from the golden calf. 2 Chronicles, let me find this. I want to find this and just read it to you. So beautiful, it illustrates what we're talking about. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 2. And we're going to camp just a little bit right over here. You can tell why I haven't read this new Bible. I can't get the pages in. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, it came about after that Joash decided to restore the house of God, and there's an account there of his restoring the house of God. And he finished it, the repair, brought the money. Jehoiada the priest that had instructed Joash died at a ripe old age, was 130 years old, and they buried him in the city. Now, what I want to tell you is that as soon as this good influence in the king's life passed away, they went right back. They went right back to their old ways. Keep you looking 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I want to read a little scripture there. Verse 15 says he was this priest, Jehoiada. Remember that name. He was 130 years old when he died. He had to be about 107 whenever... 103 whenever Joash became king. And he was given the unparalleled honor of being buried with the kings in the city of David. Now, this man was really real. But when he died, the nation went right back. I want to show you something. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came, bowed down to the king, and the kings listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord. Are y'all seeing that? 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse I'll start with verse 15, but we're in 18. Now listen. As soon as this godly man, Jehoiada, the high priest, whose wife had hidden the boy king, the seed of David, and as long as this priest lived and instructed Joash, the king, things went well. But the Bible says as clearly as anything, when he died, they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. Amen. Now, I want to say something. There's a principle in that. Leadership can have a real revival and a real zeal, but for it to last, something's got to happen in the hearts of the people. I mean, this is really something for us to think about, isn't it? When we pray for revival, we should say, "Lord, send revival and let it start in me." Because if I don't have personal convictions and real heart experiences with the Lord, and I'm just practicing godliness because somebody's telling me to and showing me how, that person's not going to be around forever. And this is why we need so desperately to teach the people the Word of God. And who the church is and who they are in the church and who Christ is in the church, so that if you get off in some kind of a situation, you've got gumption enough and holy grit enough that you can walk out your testimony and not have to always be running to somebody and asking. There's nothing wrong with that, but somebody might not be there. Look what happened. Pardon me? Right. You know what David said in one of the Psalms? It's in Psalm 119. I think it's somewhere else. It says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Not the king's heart, not the priest's heart. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Boy, that is a clarion call. Everybody thinks I'm a fanatic for the Bible. I don't care what they think. I know what the Word of God has done in my life. Now, and I just can't tell you what it'll do for you, except it'll do for you what it's done for me. It'll put you over. It'll give you a hole of joy when ain't nothing funny. It'll give you a large nose. It'll give you a strength and a grace to walk through death. And remember Deuteronomy 32:4. I've heard people lose their loved ones, you know, and think God's punished them. Think God's mean. If you know what Deuteronomy 32:4 says, then you know better than that. It says it's a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is He. If the swan's three children were killed, God was just and right. When your son was killed, God was just and right. He makes no mistakes. But you see, if you don't know the character of God through knowing His Word and His ways, it's pretty easy to blame God. You can ask Him why, but you needn't expect an answer. He's not obligated to explain Himself. But He's good, isn't He? He's good. I say He's good, isn't He? Praise God. My. Well, finish this up. It cannot be skin deep. Back to chapter 12 and verse 17. The king of Syria is not dead or sick, prowling around. The wealth and the success and the honor of Joash and all the good things that seemingly are going on in Judah get his attention. He's on the march. In verse 32, he seems to have defeated, back in chapter 10, he's defeated parts of Israel. Now he marches right up, takes a strong city of Gath. Y'all remember the city of Gath? That's one of the cities that David was. Took the strong city of Gath and then sets his face to get hold of Jerusalem. And you know what the king did? This is unbelievable. Let me read you what the king did. He took the money of the treasuries of the house of the Lord and tried to bribe Hazael. You can't read it any other way. It's what the word says. He took the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his father's kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Ain't that something? Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, they're in the book of Chronicles. And we'll just put that on hold. But you see, Joash had no spirit of real revival of faith. Let me tell you something. If David could take five stones and a slingshot and kill Goliath, David's seed here, Joash, could have marched against Hazael and said, "I come to you in the name of the God of Israel, whose throne I'm occupying because of His promise." He could have defeated him with the word of his mouth. Amen. If his heart had been right. You see what I'm talking about? Just all on the outside. It's interesting, isn't it? It's just fascinating, just the Old Testament, how these people were. Had no spirit, see? And Hazael saw it. He wasn't dumb, no sick, no sleep, no on vacation. He saw it. So the Syrian army came up against Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I want you to see this. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. When they abandoned the house of the Lord, look at verse 19. He sent prophets to them to bring them back to God, but they testified against them. I'd like to know who all these prophets are, but the books make me believe that Joel was one of them. You know, all the time this is going on, the prophets, they're not just Elisha and Elijah, but some of the later prophets are coming against the forces of evil, and the worst thing that ever happened was what happens in the next few verses here of 2 Chronicles, that they murdered one of these prophets. Can you believe that? As he stood declaring the word of the Lord, they murdered one of these prophets. All God's guilt, I mean all God's wrath, is headed against this awful sin. Now his servants arose, back to chapter 12 of 2 Kings, his servants arose when they saw what had done, and they conspired against him and killed him. A life didn't mean much, did it? They struck him and he died, and buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And chapter 13 takes up with the kings of Israel and the death of Elisha, and on until the final blow is struck. And there's some of the best scripture over in 18 and 19 when Hezekiah, everybody's heard about Hezekiah, gets in, they have the Passover again. Oh, it's rich over there. You find yourself over there because that was the remnant of Israel, what was left over. Well, praise the Lord.